It was about the 1991 failed Mount Everest attempt where several people lost their lives. Amazing book. I read it about 20 years ago, and the whole time I was reading it, I was asking myself, why? Why would somebody put themselves through all of that pain just to climb a mountain? First of all, they had to invest $65,000 U.S. dollars. That was back in 1991. In today's dollars, in Canadian currency, that would be about $170,000. So $170,000 they would have to put out plus 2 months to do the climb. And that was after spending all the time, months and perhaps years, conditioning their body to get ready for the climb. They had to be physically fit. And it took 2 months because they had to acclimatize their body on the way up, because if they didn't, they could suffer some altitude sickness, which can be fatal. The Everest Base Camp has only about half of the oxygen that we have at sea level right here. And at the summit, it's only about a third of the oxygen. And so to keep safe, They need to acclimatize their bodies and do a slow ascent, and that process takes a long time and it's grueling. And if you rush the process, it can be fatal. One of the most serious complications of climbing to extreme elevations is high altitude pulmonary edema, or HAPE. And HAPE can happen if a climber doesn't take the necessary steps to acclimatize themselves for this change of altitude. And what happens is their lungs can fill up with fluid so that the climber can actually drown in their own fluid, in their lungs. So what they would do is they would hike up to base camp. Base camp is at 17,000 feet. 17,000 feet is base camp. That's higher than any mountain in Canada, and I think maybe in North America, I'm not sure. But from there, they would make daily treks up the mountain. And for the first week, they would go from base camp to camp one, and they would do that every day, getting their body adjusted. And then after their body is ready, they would go from camp one to camp two, and so on and so forth, until they were ready to make the final ascent at 29,028 feet. The whole process would take up to 2 months. And it would be grueling, very grueling, and lots of risk. There's risk of frostbite. Almost everyone who climbs Everest comes back with frostbite in some form or another. And some people lose their extremities. Some people lose no... will lose a nose, some people will lose an ear or both ears, some people will lose their fingers or their toes, and so the risk is huge. There are hurricane winds at minus 80. It's extremely cold. There are rock slides, there are avalanches, there are crevasses in the ice that can open up and swallow you alive, and on top of all that, base camp is disgusting. At any given time, there can be hundreds of people at base camp during the climbing season without proper sanitation, and so there's human feces everywhere. It's just disgusting. And you can walk along the trails and see dead bodies from previous treks of people who didn't make it, and they're still up there. It's the risk to climbing Everest is huge. And the whole time I was reading this, I was asking myself, why? Why would someone put themselves through that kind of pain and take that kind of risk to climb a mountain? And it was Gregory Lee Mallory who answered the question when somebody asked him. They said, why do you do it? What did he say? Because it's there. That's the reason. Now, there's a part of me that can relate to that because I love a challenge. That's one of my values. One of my values is challenge. And so I love a challenge, and I love the outdoors. I love backpacking and doing all those kinds of things. But there's another part of me that's the more reasonable part, the more realistic part that asks, is summiting Everest worth the risk of losing my fingers, my nose, my ears, or maybe even my life? And I suppose the people that do it sort of see it as their highest calling. Well, the Apostle Paul had a much higher calling, and he risked his life many times over for that calling. He suffered greatly. So before we take a look at our main passage this morning from Colossians, let's take a look at some of what he suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And Paul says, "I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been in prison more often, been whipped time without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled along many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without even enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger?" Now when I read that passage, I ask a similar question that I asked when I was reading Into Thin Air. Why would someone go through all of that pain and suffering for the church? Why? What was Paul's motivation? This is a very important question that we need to answer, because whatever that motivation was, whatever the reason Paul gave it all, is the same motivation, it's the same goal that we need to have for Christ's church as well. So let's read our main text. So Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 24. "I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you, and I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong." Now, in the previous section that we took at last week, Paul reminded the believers that in Colossae some truths about Jesus. And he said, Christ is all and in all. He said, Christ is supreme over all creation. He said, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. He said that all the fullness of God dwells in him. He said, he is God and he is supreme. This is who Jesus was and he is. Now, if Jesus is not those things, then you and I are wasting our time this morning. And we might as well go out to the beach because it's nice out. But this is true. Now, up until now, Paul has been laying this strong foundation for our beliefs. Who is Jesus? Because he knows that our beliefs shape our values, and our values drive our behavior. Our beliefs shape our values, and our values drive our behavior. So in this next section, he's going to show us the impact of those beliefs that shape our values and drive our behavior. So how do we make real what we already know? And that's the question we're asking all the way through this series. How do we make real what we already know? And so let's dig in. So verse 24, Paul starts off with this crazy statement. He says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body. Are you kidding me? I am glad. Did you just finish hearing all things Paul suffered? And he says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body. Now that's commitment to Jesus. All the pain I went through, all that suffering, all that stuff, I would go through it again if I had to, is Paul's intention here. That's pretty remarkable, because he had been flogged, he had been whipped with 39 lashes, and when they whipped, when those Romans whipped, they whipped to tear the skin off. Five times. He had been flogged, he had been whipped, he had been beaten, he had been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked three times. Who gets shipwrecked three times? That's crazy. He was starved, he went naked, and he says here he rejoices for the privilege of being able to suffer for the church like that. Sometimes we go through difficult things and we wonder, is God punishing me? You ever wonder that? Go through some hard times and we think, is God doing this because he's not happy with me? I'm not going to say that never happens, but there certainly isn't a one-to-one correlation between suffering and the discipline of God, and I would say usually it's not the case. Because Paul suffered all of these things, and he wasn't being disobedient to God. He actually suffered for the cause of Christ. He suffered because he was being faithful to the mission of Jesus. He suffered because he did the right thing. And then he says it was all worth the pain. It was all worth it. And so the question then is, what did he go through all that for? What was worth so much that he was willing to experience all that pain? Let's carry on. We're going to find out. Now this next part in verse 24 has some problems that we need to clear up. It can be kind of confusing. It's not confusing in the NLT. This is how the NLT reads it. It says, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. So that's not confusing, but some other translations of this are confusing. This is how the New International Version reads. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's the NIV. The ESV and many other translations translate it similarly. And what it sounds like at first glance is that Christ didn't finish his job on the cross. And so Paul had to come to the rescue. And so Paul had to suffer to finish Christ's atoning work. Now, this is obviously not what he means, because Paul just previously went to so much effort and detail into how Christ is completely sufficient. He is supreme, and his work on the cross completely reconciled us to God. And now, we don't have time to go into great detail, but let me just say what Paul is saying here, that is that what is lacking is not Christ's atoning work on the cross, but Christ's work in Paul and in the church here on earth. There's still work to do. He still has work to do in us. We aren't finished our work yet. And so the atonement has been completed. Our sins have been completely atoned for by Christ's death. We're completely forgiven, 100% forgiven. We don't have to do anything to earn his favor. And so it's not the sufferings of Christ in regard to the atonement on the cross that we're lacking, but it's simply that Christ's church, Christ's body on earth, is going to continue to suffer. It's going to continue. And Paul says he is happy to be able to suffer for the church. Now, we as individuals and as a church are being refined by Christ right now. We're being refined. We're being honed. And just like gold or silver needs extreme heat to extract the dross, to extract all the impurities so it becomes pure, we, as followers of Jesus, need the heat turned up. We need to get uncomfortable if we're going to become pure. And so when we experience pain, when we experience suffering, when we go through difficulties, we have an opportunity to be refined. And we have all kinds of opportunity like that. We have all kinds of opposition. Satan, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, is continually opposing us. He does not want the church of Jesus Christ to be successful. He's working night and day. And we live in a broken world. Things do not operate as they should ever since the fall at the beginning of time. Being involved in bringing the good news to the world takes hard work and effort. And there are obstacles and there are pain and there's opposition. And all through those trials, every trial that we have, every bit of suffering that we have an opportunity to grow. Now, I want you to notice the tone of this section. Paul starts off by saying that he has suffered for the Colossian church. He suffered for them, and he said he's glad to do it. And then in verse 25, he says he has become a servant of the church. Verse 25, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. In verse 29, he says, that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you. Notice how intense this language is. There is something that Paul wants to communicate to the church in Colossae. He wants them to know he means business. There's something that he deemed worth suffering for. Worth struggling for, worth putting out all that energy, worth sacrificing for. And so let's go right to the middle of this passage, to verse 28 and 29, and we're going to see the answer. What was Paul's motivation? And then we're going to go back and we're going to walk through this together. So verse 28, so we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. Verse 29, that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So he's revealing here in verse 29 his motivation for everything he does. He says, this is what I'm willing to suffer for. This is what I'm prepared to struggle for. This is what I'm willing to sacrifice everything for, so that we can present the church perfect in Christ. And that word perfect there, as I've said many times, isn't like the word perfect in our English language. It actually means mature. And so Paul is all about building the church to maturity. And everything he does flows from that motivation, flows from that purpose, to build up the church, to bring its members towards maturity in Christ. And so simply put, Paul helps them get what's in their head, down to their heart, so it affects in them a Christ-like behavior full of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's motivation. That's what he sacrifices for. That's what he gives everything for. Now, there are four specific ways that Paul says he does this, and which we as a church should do as well. And the first thing he said is, He presents the complete word of God, verse 25 to 27. He presents the entire message of God. Verse 25, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. The entire message, not just part of it, not just the easy stuff, but the hard stuff too. Now, we live in an age in which it's not cool to believe in moral absolutes. And where if you say you live your life according to the Bible, and that the Bible is your authority, people think, well, you're old-fashioned, you're sort of out of date, and you're weak-minded, so you need a crutch. And it's not just the unchurched who think this. There are lots of people in the church who believe this. All across Canada, all across North America, all across the world, there are people who call themselves Christians, who sit in the church, they come every week, and they believe that the Bible is a nice story full of nice moral teaching, but it's not the inspired Word of God. And there are even pastors who believe this. And there are Bible scholars who believe this. One moderator for a large church denomination in Canada has rejected the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Now, this isn't new to our era. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, was famous for his cut-and-paste Bible. And what he did was he literally cut out parts of the New Testament that he wasn't comfortable with. He ended up with 46 pages. Anything that couldn't be explained rationally, he took out. He took out the miracles of Jesus. He took out anything that was not rational. And he called it his new Bible. And he said it was like finding diamonds in a dunghill. Now, Paul said he suffered and he struggled to present the complete Word of God. Not just the easy stuff, but the complete Word of God. Because he believed what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is what? Breathed out by God, inspired by God. All Scripture is God-inspired, not just some of it. And so we can't pick and choose which we like and which we don't like. The Bible teaches some hard things. The Bible teaches some things that are unexplainable. The resurrection, how do you explain that? Jesus walking on water, how do you explain that? All kinds of things in the Bible, you read it and you say, what? Jesus feeding 5,000 people with just a couple loaves of bread and a couple small fish? What? Really? Lots of Jesus' teachings are hard to take in. Is it easy to love your enemies? Is it easy to turn the cheek? Is it easy to take up your cross and follow Jesus? These are hard things. And if we want to become the people that God has created us to be and be satisfied and enjoy Him and enjoy our lives, enjoy others, then we can't just pick and choose the parts that we think are palatable to us. So the first building block of maturity is proclaim the entire message of Christ, the entire message. Secondly, proclaim Christ as a person, not a religion. Christ as a person, not a religion. Look at verse 26 to 28. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people, for God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. And some of your Bibles say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we tell others about Christ. Now, Jesus did not die for a system of belief. Paul did not suffer and sacrifice and struggle to preserve a religion. That's not what God's call is on us. Now, the Gnostics, these heretics, were trying to tell the Colossian Christians that they had this mystery knowledge that the lowly Colossian Christians couldn't have. They couldn't share in it. And these Gnostics were saying that they were the super Christians. And Paul says here, well, actually, God has revealed the secret. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ living in you. And we have a chance to share his glory. And so we tell others about Christ. The Christian faith isn't about a religion. It's not a system of belief. It's about a person. We tell others about Jesus. We don't tell others about Christianity. We don't tell others to come and follow Christianity because that's going to answer all your questions in life. We don't tell them to come and follow a system of belief. We tell people about Jesus. We tell them that they can have a relationship with the risen Christ who lives in us. Now, religion is a lot different. Religion tells us that we need to attempt by our own effort to appease a God who's angry at us. And then we're going to be continually feeling like we don't measure up. The Christian faith is different. See, we have a problem. We're damaged goods. And we cannot live the life that God has called us to. And so what we need is we need Jesus to change us from the inside out. We need Jesus to fix our broken hearts. Religion is about sin management. It's about trying to control our outward behavior. The Christian faith, following Jesus, is about allowing the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out so that we can become the kinds of people who live the life that Jesus has called us to live. We don't tell other people about Christianity. Christianity never saved anyone, but Jesus did. Jesus is who we follow. There's a big difference. So, first two building blocks, we proclaim the entire message of Jesus, the entire message of God's word. Building block number two, we proclaim Jesus a person, not a religion. And number three, we produce then a people united in love. Colossians 2, starting verse 2. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. So love is the glue that holds the church together. We're all different here. Just take a look around at how different we are. There are some of us who are quite quirky in our personalities. And different personalities, different backgrounds, different places in our emotional maturity, different places in our spiritual journey, where it takes a tremendous amount of grace to be in a group of people like this and get along, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Right, Benny? Yes. It takes a tremendous amount of grace. Each one of us can learn from the other. You can learn from me. I can learn from you. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger or the one who has it all together in God's church. And that's why our growth groups are so important. That's why it's important to meet in a small group where you take a look at God's word and where you wrestle with some of these things, because we need each other. I hear story after story every week about from different of our groups, growth groups and other groups, of how they're being encouraged to grow in their faith through what's happening in their lives and in community, walking with Jesus, learning to trust him, learning to trust each other. We need each other, and we need to struggle hard for unity. So, as Paul says, we may have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. So, we proclaim the entire message of God. We proclaim Jesus as a person, not a religion. We produce a people united in love. And then finally, we perpetuate the good news outside these walls. God hasn't meant for us to keep this to ourselves. Verse 27, for God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too, and this is the secret, Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ. Now, most of Paul's opposition was from his own people, the Jews. Even Jewish Christians at the beginning had a very difficult time accepting Gentiles, non-Jews. And one of the mysteries of God that Paul talked about in some of his other letters to other churches was the fact that the gospel actually doesn't have any barriers. There are no barriers with the gospel of Jesus. It's wide open to anyone who will humbly surrender to Jesus. Salvation, Paul said, is not just for a select few. And Jesus said, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave so we can have eternal life. So the whole world is loved by God, not just the Jews, not just people inside these walls at CRBC. And Jesus commissioned us to make mature disciples of Jesus who make other mature disciples of Jesus. So that's the final building block in the process of maturity. All the work that God is doing in our hearts is not just so that we'll become beautiful people who sit in church Sunday mornings congratulating ourselves that we're so beautiful. That's not God's call. All those rough edges that the Holy Spirit is chipping away from our character isn't simply so that he can make us masterpieces congratulating ourselves. All the discipline, all the cooperation with God's Spirit is to make us a people who love him and others so that we will reach people outside his doors. That's what God's called us to. When we leave the building today, we are entering the mission field. As a matter of fact, the mission field is here too. But especially when we leave the doors, we're entering the mission field. There's a sign above the main doors going outside there. Take a look at that this morning before you head out. The main doors in the foyer from Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. God is so good, isn't he? God is good. All the time. Look at what he's done for us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He's putting our broken hearts back together little by little. He's producing in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control so that we can become a people who knows how to love each other and love God. Every time we walk out these doors, we should remember that we are going into the mission field, and God wants to reflect the character of Jesus through our lives so that other people will see him. And he says, we've got a story to tell. And it's a good story. It's a great story. Our lives tell that story. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Now, our vision at CRBC, which I've said the last couple of weeks, should be that every person in Campbell River would have a chance to meet Jesus. That should be our vision. That should be the vision that every single one of us holds front and center. We should front load that when we get out of bed in the morning, that every person in Campbell River would have a chance to meet Jesus. That's our vision. That's what we're about. And this, Paul said, is worth suffering for. It's worth struggling for. It's worth giving and sacrificing of our time and our energy and our financial resources. It's the purpose for which God has created us. It's the purpose for which God has called us. And it is in that purpose that we will be satisfied when we're about fulfilling his mission on earth. Now, Satan thinks that if he can cause us to suffer, he wins. He thinks if he can throw some obstacles in our way, then he can slow down the progress of the gospel. He thinks that cancer and financial difficulties and other kinds of oppositions will discourage us and make us want to get out of the game. And the truth is that nothing will impede the advance of the gospel. How many nations do we know where the gospel and God's word has been totally shut down, and those nations are growing at phenomenal rates, far more than we are in Canada, where we have freedom. The gospel will be advanced. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means that the church is to be on the offensive, pushing back the gates of hell. That's what God's called us to be on the offensive, not on the defensive, thinking that all these things that Satan is throwing at us is going to defeat us. They aren't. We're to be on the offensive, pushing back the gates of hell. Now, we're each in process, and God's Spirit is taking us from where we are to where he wants us to be. And it's going to take a lifetime. And in the meantime, what he wants to do is for us to enter into a meaningful, intimate relationship with him. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to spend time with him and give him permission to make some necessary changes in our character that is probably going to hurt a little, and maybe a lot sometimes. But the pain of those changes is so worth it if the gospel is advanced. He wants us to partner with him in projects that might be hard, and they might have some accompanying pain as we bring the love of Jesus to Campbell River. In closing, I want to share a letter that was written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. Her name was Karen Watson, and she wrote this letter prior to leaving to Iraq, to the Middle East, and gave it to her pastors. It was dated March 7th, 2003, and she was killed in a drive-by targeted shooting a year and a week later, March 15th, 2004. She was 38 years old. And this is excerpts from her letter. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I'm writing this as if I'm still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory to God. Give glory and honor to our Father. And then she inserts this poem. I'm not sure if she wrote it. It's called The Missionary Heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you too, and my church family. In his care, Salam. Karen.